So we're going to get started here. So I want to read to you something, and I'm probably going to read this before we get started with the portion today as we read the Megillah of Esther. I want to go through some of Esther Rabbah and some of the Talmud that gives instructions on how to go about keeping and celebrating the feasts, the holy days, the Moedim. And we see that Esther and this whole Purim, when did this start? When was this? This was during the Babylonian exile. And so during class, we've been reading about this and talking about it. What was going on? How did Israel come together and remain a nation? They did it by sticking together. That was one. They did it by creating the synagogue. Two, they did it by creating the Bet Tefillah, the house of prayer, which is part of the synagogue. They did it by creating the Beit Din, which was part of the synagogue, the house of judgment. And they did it by creating the Beit Midrash, which is the house of study. What does that mean? That means that on Shabbat, they came together to study, to pray, and if there are any issues, they would deal with. But with that in mind, they would come together during the week is when the Beit Din would be in session, as it were. So there were certain days that the people would come down to the city from, they would leave the walled villages, they would come down to meet together and assemble. And if there was an issue with someone, you could take it to the Beit Din. And I believe the days were Monday and Tuesdays. So a whole set of ordinances and instructions were put into place, also with the synagogue that connected to Purim. And when the festival of Purim would take place, and how to go about doing it, when to go about doing it. And hundreds of years later, guess who shows up on the scene? Messiah. And what does he do? Celebrates. Does he change anything? He changes nothing. Because he gave the instruction to the Anshe Knesset HaGadol, the men of the Great Assembly, the leaders of Israel, to make the regulations. And this was a holiday or a day of celebration that God didn't write in Scripture and tell them to do this. They said, God, you've delivered us. So every year on such and such a date, we're going to celebrate this. And then Yeshua shows up hundreds of years later. What does he do? He changes nothing. He walks with Israel and celebrates what Israel celebrates. Go ahead. Go right ahead.
Just when you said that, I had this lightning moment inside. He also operated under authority. Mm-hmm. Here he was the whole authority, mm-hmm. but he submitted himself to the authority that he had put in place.
Exactly.
And did not usurp their authority.
You know, it's like James Naismith, a Canadian man, he invented basketball. And so they put this peach basket up on a pole, and you can find it in, I think it's in the Smithsonian or one of the big museums, the original rules that for basketball. So what if he created this, he gave all the rules, everyone's playing, that he comes out to play and he just breaks all the rules of what he initiated? How would that work? How does it work for God to put rules in place, then come down and break them or just say, no, it doesn't. God came down, he set the rules, and he was willing and is willing to abide within the parameters that for himself that he set. So this is what's going on. So I want to read some. This is from the Mishnah. We're going to go through some of the Mishnah Rabbah concerning Purim and Esther, and also some of the writings of the other writings of the rabbis in the Talmud. But listen to this. This is the Mishnah, the Megillah. Who knows what is the Megillah? What is a Megillah? A scroll or a book or something lengthy. It had. You know, if someone. You know, Rabbi Shapira, he was talking to the leadership group, and people were writing these long old texts. He just wanted a quick little answer about something. They wrote these long old things, and he said, hey, just basically something simple. I don't want a whole Megillah. So the idea is something long and lengthy, but specifically the scroll. And we'll have our Esther scroll out later on. We'll pull it out. So the Megillah of Esther, or this to help with you, we talked about Megillat. When you see a Hebrew word that ends in an A or an A, Megillah is general. The Megillah of this, the Megillah of that. When you see the Megillat, it's specific. It's like this we have here, it's actually in the back, the Megillat Esther. It's the specific scroll. So you, that's why you hear both of those words, Torah or Torah, the specific scroll. So the Megillah is read on the 11th, which for us is a good thing. Because what is today? The 11th of Adar. The Megillah is read on the 11th, on the 12th, on the 13th, on the 14th, or on the 15th of the month of Adar, not earlier and not later. So it's good that we're reading this. We're going to be reading it together on these dates. The mission explains the circumstances when the Megillah is read on each of these days. Cities that have been surrounded by a wall since the days of Joshua, son of Nun, read the Megillah on the 15th of Adar, whereas villages and large towns that have not been walled since the days of Joshua, son of Nun, read it on the 14th. However, the sages instituted that the village may advance the reading to the day of assembly. Well, what is the day of assembly? It's a day when people do what? Assemble. You know, and I know it sounds, but it's really, okay. When is that day? What is the day of assembly? Well, it's not. In general, I would say that, but it's not in this case. I.e., Monday or Thursday, when the rabbinical courts are in session and the Torah is read publicly, and the villagers therefore come to the larger towns. It's a couple days a week when the villagers would leave the walled cities, and all the people would kind of come to the larger towns to hear the Torah read. On those days, they would, you know, you come to town to trade your merchandise and buy and sell. But the rabbinical courts, those are the days they are open. Why? Because those are the days when people were coming to town. So, you know, we live up in the mountains. When we come to town, we told someone we came to see about a year ago. They said, oh, well, how are you doing? Oh, good. Well, you know, you just came all the way to town to see us. And we said, no, we've got, and I started reeling off. We had like 6 or 8 stops we made that day. Because when we come to town, we don't just come to town for one thing. It was the same thing then. When they went to town, they went to buy, they went to sell, they went to go to the courts if they needed to. They took care of all the business that they had in town when they were in town. And then they would go back to their walled cities or their unwalled cities, depending on. So there were some regulations and understanding of when you could read, even if you're going to do it different, when you can do it. So the idea is you don't want to do it after, you want to do it before. And they've given you dates, the 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, or on the 15th of the month. But this is what I want to get to in saying all this. Do you see how the sages had the ability, the God-given ability and authority to make decisions based on, well, how can I tell everyone they can do to come on a certain date, a certain time, and they can't? How is that right? It's not right. We see in Torah concerning Passover, Pesach. How many Pesachs are there a year? So you have two, well, you have one, and then you have kind of a mini one. It wasn't exactly the same as a mini one. You have the regular Passover, but what if you were ceremonially unclean and you could not go to the temple to bring the korban, bring the lamb? Then what? Were you just stuck? No. So what was created? Passover Sheni, the second Passover, so you better be ritually clean in that second one because there is not a third one. But it gave you an opportunity to be ritually clean to be able to go bring the korban to the temple and fulfill the mitzvah of Passover. Within Judaism, God always makes a way for people who are sincere-hearted, but they can only do what they can do. And the understanding has always been to do what? To do the best you can. So that ought to be a, it ought to make us just sigh and say, now, baked into doing the best you can is actually what? Doing something, not just thinking about it, talking about it, but actually doing something. So with that in mind, I want to read to you some of the you know, the ordinances and instruction and what the rabbis talked about concerning Purim. This is from Megillah 45a 5. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi also said, you'll like this, women are obligated. Women are obligated. I know. Most of Torah, women aren't obligated to do. Women aren't obligated to bring the offerings to the temple for Passover. Women aren't obligated to sit in the sukkah. And a lot of the obligations that women aren't obligated to is connected to the idea because women are at home taking care of kids, taking care of the home. They can't do both. Who's going to watch the kids if all the women just show up at the to do this? So there's a lot of things that women aren't obligated to do. And this is the idea, or part of the idea, when Scripture talks about, you know, being under your husband. So you're basically, your husband does it, so the obligation for the family is meant by the husband doing whatever it is. But in this case, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi also said, women are obligated in the reading of the Megillah, as they too are significant partners in that miracle. And Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi also said, when Purim occurs on Shabbat, one asks questions and expounds upon the subject of the day. They talk about it. One of the biggest things that we all have to continue to grow in and learn in Judaism is we talk about it. It's discussed. It's not about, well, I think such and such, and I think such and such, so we're different, so that's it, we're at odds, we just split. No. You think that, okay, about that, maybe you're right in a certain circumstance, and I think this about this, maybe I'm right in a circumstance, but God also gave the men of the great assembly, he gave the leaders of Israel. Why? They were already respected, so when someone who is respected says something, it carries more weight than the average citizen. Does that mean the average citizen is just, you know, has no voice and can't say anything? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it also means within the confines of what God is doing, here are the rules. And it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about us. And so all of this is baked into this because when Purim came around, the men sat around and didn't do anything. And not just regular men, the men, the high-ranking men, they did, they just like during Hanukkah. The leaders sat around being political. Hey, we have it good with the rulers of the day, whoever's ruling us. We don't want to rock the boat too much. But then there were a few who said, you know, no, we're priests of the temple. They're going to come and just sack the temple and no one's going to do anything about it. I don't care if leadership does nothing. I've got to do something. So there's both. Anybody have any thoughts or questions on that? No? Let me keep on going here to the second one. This is something that we run into a lot, and I'm just going to read it to you. And you can do it. I'll talk a little bit of this about it, but we're not going to major on this. This is just an understanding in Israel. Why do you see, you'll see from a Christian standpoint, people will say, well, look at Israel. And they're celebrating on Purim, and somebody tried to equate Purim with St. Patrick's Day. I said, oh gosh, please don't. Right there, when you say something like that, you just show you just don't know. But here's the basis for that statement. And if you don't know any better, you can think that, and I get it. Was it totally wrong with the idea? No, but let me read this to you, and we'll discuss this. Megillah 77b, 7 through 8, Rava said, this is what Israel teaches. This is how the nation celebrates. A person is obligated to become intoxicated with wine on Purim until he is so intoxicated that he does not know how to distinguish between cursed is Haman and blessed is Mordecai. Let me keep on reading this. The Gemara relates that Rabbi and Rabbi Zera prepared a Purim feast with each other and became intoxicated to the point that Rabbi arose and slaughtered Rabbi Zera. The next day when he became sober and realized what he had done, Rabbi asked God for mercy and revived him. Let me keep on reading this and we'll talk about it. One is obligated to be intoxicated on Purim to the point where he does not know the difference between a cursed is Haman and blessed is Mordecai. Rama also said, some say it is not necessary to become drunk so much, but rather to drink more than he is used to, and to fall asleep, and while he sleeps, he does not know the difference between a curse is Haman and blessed is Mordecai. There is no difference on Purim between one who has more and one who has less, as long as his heart is directed towards heaven. Okay. Let me keep on reading this here. Oh, actually, that's it right there. This comes up, and this can't be avoided. And, you know, Messianic congregations, I know none of them who see people drinking to excess. I'm not promoting that. I'm telling you what happens in Israel. That being said, let's look at a couple of things that are different out here. Just big things here compared to somewhere. If you're in your home and you drink too much and you fall asleep, that's different than if you're out somewhere and you drink too much and you go and kill somebody driving. Or in this case here, where one rabbi killed the other one. I mean, my gosh. So we see that we're not promoting that. At the same time, it is what it is. In Israel, when this was written, and you have to understand, in your city or your town, if you're in town and in the center of town, everyone's coming to the synagogue or around the synagogue and there's wine everywhere and people are celebrating, well, guess what happens? People get drunk. But they're at home and they don't go anywhere. They're not going killing anybody. And the idea of wine is always associated biblically with joy. And from a Western Christian mindset, that's a tough thing because people automatically think excess all the time and a party animal, that's not what it is. You're rejoicing. You're in a feast. Feasts always include drink. It's not just about eating, you know, a big old steak. So I can't not talk about this. Am I saying go home and get drunk? No, I'm not telling you that. But you get the understanding. People were trying to kill them. They killed all their family. And they left them and they're the only ones left. And we came together and we said, let's stick together. We have a day we can celebrate. We finally have victory and there's wine. We drink wine and we drank a little more than maybe we should. Than we normally would. Thanking God, God, thank you. Also baked into that is the idea that when God, I mentioned to you before, this is, I believe, from Talmud, and the idea is that when God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, and they had a conversation, and Adam asked God, he said, you know, God, I realized I sinned, you're kicking me out, okay, I can't change that, but make me different than the animals. And that's when God showed him how to make bread. And we see in the scripture, it says, God told him that, you shall what? Have to till the ground. It's fruit's not going to be just hanging on the tree for you to. You have to till the ground. You have to work. And God said, let me make bread. But we know from way back with Abraham and Melchizedek, what did he give them? Bread and wine. So this understanding that wine is a blessing from God has always been. And even amongst the rabbis, as they're talking, one rabbi says, oh, you know, you got it. The understanding is you get to a point where you forget about all the evil that's being done to you, where you can just be at a point of just rest and celebration with, we're here, we're still alive, we made it through. That's kind of the idea. Some people, that may be a half a glass of wine. Some people may be a few. But we even see, I tell, you know, Christians this all the time. I said, you ever see the picture, Michelangelo's depiction of the Last Supper? Why is it that you have John, he's just laying on Yeshua's? Why? It's a Passover. It is a mini Seder. It's not a full Seder because there's no lamb, but they're drinking wine together for hours. After you get to the third, fourth cup of wine, you're just relaxed and just enjoying what God gave you. Hallelujah. Okay, we'll keep. I see smiles and I see frowns, so we'll keep on moving off of this. But I have to bring it up. I have to bring it up because this is the kind of stuff that people on the outside who have no understanding of this, they'll look back at Messianics and Jews and have something. And this is even a big machloket or disagreement between European Christians and American Christians. Big time. You know, I know of American pastors who go to Europe, and after the service, they go out to eat, and the European pastors would drink, and it would just totally offend and totally blow them out of the water. They couldn't even imagine it. And so, you know, well, the guys from Europe, they ought to be careful not to do that, knowing that their brothers from America, that's very offensive, so don't do it. Are they doing something wrong? No, but you're doing wrong by doing it in front of someone who has a problem. And if you know somebody who's an alcoholic or a recovering alcoholic, you don't want to go and have your liberties all of a sudden trip them up. So we got to be careful with this stuff. So I just want to throw that out there too. So let's keep, anybody have any thoughts, questions about, okay. Let me keep on moving through here. So this is what is customary to do on any of the feast days is to give to the poor. During Hanukkah, we finally, as a congregation, gave to the community center. For Passover, we'll do something else. For Purim, I would encourage, thank you, that's the word I'm looking for, you to do something to give to the poor. And there's things we could all do, whether it's just helping somebody on the street with food. Yeah, you know, money is a different thing, food. Yeah, no, you're right. You're absolutely right. But we all know. On one hand, you don't want to say too much. On the other hand, you know, we helped somebody this week, people that we know who are in need. And these needs, they vary a whole lot. One person's need is not another person's need. You know, not one size fits all. You have to recognize, you have to discern which is what. But we're able to help somebody's situation that at the time I never even thought about. But I got to talking and I said, wow, they got this need. And it was a significant need. And I said, you know, we could do that. We could go ahead and just, and they were blessed by it. And hopefully it'll create a chain reaction of them blessing somebody else and causing someone else to. But that's the idea during the times when he's talking about here. There's no difference on Purim between one who has more and one who has less, as long as his heart is directed to heaven. You're looking up to God. Well, what does God tell us to do? Do the mitzvot, do the good deeds, and love one another. The Mishnah mentions, and it says, and gifts distributed to the poor. Rav Yosef taught a story or a baraita that the verse states in Esther 9:22. It says, and of sending portions one to another or gifts. Indicating two portions to one person because it's plural. The verse continues and says, and gifts to the poor, indicating two gifts to two people. The Gemara relates that on Purim, Rabbi Yehuda Nasiah went to Rabbi Hoshea. One rabbi sent to another rabbi the leg of a third-born calf and a jug of wine. Another rabbi sent him a message of gratitude. So we get this idea of giving and taking care of one another. Why? Because what is Purim? You've heard me talk about this idea within Judaism all the time. Someone tried to kill us. God delivered us. Let's eat. So that is the ongoing, continual message of Purim, is this idea of being thankful to God and taking care of one another. Anybody have any thoughts, comments? Yeah.
We think of Thanksgiving as a time to be thankful.
Yeah.
But really, if you look at the Jewish holidays, the feast days, there's always a time to be thankful.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was part of, you know, what they were expressing, having their heart turned towards heaven, is we're thankful and we're grateful. And out of our, you know, gratefulness, they wanted to bless people with gifts of food and take care of the poor. So you're taking into account what you have and you're sharing it with others.
Yeah.
That's the mitzvot.
That's the mitzvot. You know, there was a, when we watched Meshuggah and Nutcracker, they had all the crazy stuff on there, you know, but they have this one part where one's saying to the other, they said, hey, I've got an idea what we can do. Our whole village was poor. So if everyone were to give something to the poor, to, you know, to the poor people, then there'd be no more poor people. Well, what are we going to give? I don't know. Come up with something, do something, right? And you don't even have to have a whole lot to give something to. So we laugh at that because it's so funny. It's, you know, it meant to be comical. At the same time, if you really want to do something for someone, you ask God, I believe he will show you something to do that you can do. Amen? Because we, absolutely. Leslie's got her hand up. Okay, she's got his mic back there, Stacey. She's good.
In one situation, in a congregation I belonged to before, they'd have an evening where all the people would come together and it would be a worship night. And, but this is how they did it. One would stand up and say, you know, I have something. I have an extra one. Does anybody need it? And so they would stand up and that's how they shared what they had.
Yeah.
And that's things you could do even in a poor society.
We were in a congregation down south and it was a pretty affluent congregation. And the pastors, they went through their closet and they took a bunch of clothes and jewelry and that kind of thing they never wore. They brought it to the congregation, they brought it and set it out for anybody who needed it to, needed, wanted, et cetera. And so then that became, other people did the same, and they had these nights where they did, didn't they do some type of jewelry night where they had a jewelry night exchange with the ladies, and you brought in and clothes and things you didn't, and they just made an event out of it. But it did, it meant, you know, everybody has something they can give to, and you'd be surprised at things that you might have. Just sitting around, you think nothing of, that would be a great blessing to someone else. And so, you know, we could do something like that. But all of that being said, individually and personally, you can always do that as well without having a big event with it. So, and again, I want to read this part to you again. We see one rabbi send another rabbi the leg of a third, or the leg of a third-born calf and a jug of wine. So he sent him something to eat. The other rabbi sent the same person a message of gratitude. Hey, I love you. I appreciate you. Thank you for everything you're doing. I'm thinking about you on Purim. That kind of stuff goes a long way, you know. I kind of had one of those weeks with some things. It was nice actually talking to some friends this week, you know, just to say, hey, hang in there and, you know, congratulations on this. Hang in there on this. And, you know, look, we made it to Shabbat, you know. But that's how these things are. The verse states in Esther 6:1, on that night, the sleep of the king was disturbed. And the rabbis, Rabbi Tanhum said, the verse alludes to another king who couldn't sleep. The sleep of the king of the universe, the Holy One, blessed be he, was disturbed. And the sages say, the sleep of the higher ones, the angels, was disturbed. And the sleep of the lower ones, the Jewish people, was disturbed. Ravah said this should be understood literally. The sleep of King Ahasuerus was disturbed. Rabbi Hanina said, whoever is, let me pause right there. All of these things that happen here, you think God's aware of them? Does it bother him? Does the evil bother him? Yeah. Does the righteous bless him? You know, within Judaism, they talk about this idea that God, when he looks upon his people, he doesn't see the sin, or he doesn't take notice of the sin because he expects it. But he notices the acts of mitzvot when they're doing the, when they're keeping Torah and doing the commandments. Think about that. Think about that if we looked at one another like that. I try and look at my children like that. I don't want to look and see a mistake or something. Because at the end of the day, guess what? I have the same mistakes and same problems. You know, But when they do something great and wonderful, it's like, oh, wow, you know, praise God. This is connected to the idea when Yeshua said, when you're doing your good works, what do? Do them in front of people. Why? So that they will praise God in heaven. That's give them something to praise God about. Don't give them something to say, like, he did it again. No, the exact opposite. And notice he didn't say, when you do something bad, go do it in front of everybody. No, the exact opposite. Don't do it. No, don't do it at all. But if you do it, don't do it in front of folks. Because then you have the worst possible sin like you did with, we're coming up to Parashat Pinchas in the coming months. When they were doing everything and anything at the doors of the tabernacle, and he had to come kill them. And because he came and killed them, he became blessed and his lineage was blessed. Anybody have any thoughts about that as we keep going?
Yeah, it sounds like today they're just...
Oh, yeah.
They glorify...
Everything and anything. Yeah, hang on one second. Get you the mic over there.
It just sounds like what's going on in society today, to the point of, hey, let's just televise the sin and call it entertainment. And the worse the sin is, the more
the ratings go up.
There you go.
Yeah. No, I hear you on that. All right, let me keep on going here. Rabbi Hanina said, and I just picked through, I read through a whole lot and skimmed through. I just picked a few things to hit on. Time-wise, we're looking good. Rabbi Hanina said, whoever is appeased by his wine, whoever becomes more relaxed after drinking, has in him an element of the mindset of his creator, who acted in a similar fashion, as it is stated, and the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for my man's sake. Genesis 8:21. As it were, God acted more favorably toward his creatures after he appeased them, after he was appeased, rather, with the smell of the burnt offerings. Smell can be as potent as drinking or eating itself. There's a barbecue restaurant, actually our daughter works at, and during the summer, it's right off the freeway, right there, right at River Park. And if you come down 41 and the smoke, the wind is blowing a certain direction and you have your window open, there's hamburger places that have the smell of meat and onions cooking that. Oh my gosh, man, you can smell that. You know, what's one of the great tricks that realtors use to sell a home? Anybody? Well, go away. No, wait. Go ahead. No, you go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah. But I know you're going to say it. Go ahead.
Chocolate chip cookies.
That's a huge trick of making you feel like, oh, I'm at home. Chocolate chip cookies baking in the oven. I mean, my gosh. Other than like, I would want an apple pie. But you get the same idea. Smell. Yeah. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Genesis 8:21, God acted more favorably towards his people, his creatures, after he was appeased with the smell of the burnt offerings. Smell can be as potent as drinking or eating itself. So can we actually change the disposition of God towards his people? By what we do. Yeah. I think people look at the positive side of it. They don't spend as much time looking at it. They look at the negative side of it, the sin part, and they spend a lot of time fixated on that, but not what can we do. Judaism is about doing the mitzvot. It's not about avoiding the sin. Should you avoid the sin? Yeah, but your focus should be on doing the mitzvot. If you do the mitzvot, then guess what happens? You avoid the sin. You don't have time to sin. You don't have to. Whatever your focus is on, that's the direction you're going to go. You know, when you're learning how to drive a car, remember the first things they said. Don't look at the side of the road. You're going to go off. Don't look at, oh, look, there's a big ditch. Or you're on a bridge. Oh, look, there's a big chasm below. Don't look at that. Tell somebody who's afraid of heights. And you know it, and you're climbing up something. What do you tell them? Don't look down. Don't look down. In Esther 1:8, the verse states, none did compel. And as we're reading later on, we'll go through these. You'll see, hopefully you'll reconnect some of this. Rabbi Elazar said, this teaches that each and every guest at the feast was poured a drink from wine of his own country, so that he would feel entirely free as if he were in his own country, in his home country. The verse continues that they should do according to every man's pleasure, Esther 1:8 again. Rabbi commented on the literal meaning of the verse, which is referring to two men, a man and a man. The verse states, and so it was that when the king saw, Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, Esther 5:2. Rabbi Yochanan said, three ministering angels happened to join her at that time. One that raised up her neck so she could stand erect, free of shame. One that strung a cord of divine grace around her, endowing her with charm and beauty. And one stretched the king's scepter. We've heard this idea. You hear it. Rabbi Bernstein says it all the time. We listened to him today. He said it again. He said, you know, it was all the headline the next day in like the Babylonian newspaper, the Babylonian Times. Young Jewish girl wins beauty contest. Of all the women and all of the people in Persia, here it is. You have one who he chose. And we're going to talk about this idea later on about the queen. When we read through it, I'm not going to do a whole lot of talking about it, so I'll mention a few things. Remember, she went before the king unannounced. That would cost you your life. So what did she do before? What did they do before they went in? Prayed and fasted, yeah. And who told her to go in? Did God tell her to go in? Or did God tell her to do this? No. She took it upon herself to do it. Too many times people get this idea that I'm waiting on God to tell me, no, you better go and do it. He who knows what to do and doesn't do it, then it's sin. Well, I know to do something, I'm not going to do it because I'm waiting on God. Well, you're sinning according to that. Basically, do what you've been trained to do and do what you know to do is the idea. And later on, we see within this, we see within the story, something interesting happen. When the plans of Haman were brought to the attention of the king. He didn't stop anything. Well, he was the king. He couldn't, but he could have. If he really would have wanted to, could he have? I'm listening to you. Go ahead.
He could have devised the law himself.
He could have changed it or done something or amended it or some kind of.
Yeah, he could have done it, but he gave the order over to Esther and Mordecai.
Yeah, and so the thing about it was this. He still had some power in his hands, but he didn't stop it. But what did he do? This is the important part. What did he do?
He passed, he made a decree saying that they could defend themselves.
He allowed them to defend themselves. But this idea of God defending everything and taking care of everything, and you have nothing, you just stand there. That's not the case, biblically. Rabbi Bernstein, the last few weeks, has been talking about this idea that you hear where people will say to you, God will, how many have ever heard this? God will, he'll never put you through more than you can bear.
Okay, that's wrong, because they never say the rest of what thought is.
Yeah, it's not, yeah, it's absolutely wrong. And so the idea is, well, I mean, tell that to the apostles who were hung upside down, who were, you know, tell that to Isaiah, who was sliced and cut in half. So the other side of it is, well, were they able to endure it? Apparently so. And I believe if something happened like that, then God would. But that's not the promise. The promise is that he would save your, it doesn't say he would save your body. It says he will save your, it talks about he will save your nephesh, he'll protect your soul. Your body is a whole different thing. But he's given us and given people the right to protect themselves and to protect others, in effect, to protect your body. Because your nephesh, which is your soul and spirit within time and space in your body, no one can touch. When Yeshua says, I have them in my hands and nobody can touch him, that's what he's referring to. Nobody can touch that. Clearly, he's not referring to their physical bodies, their, you know, their corpses is how it's written out, because they all died. Anybody have any thoughts on this? You guys are quiet today. I'm getting a lot of, wow, yes. All righty, so as we prepare to later on go through Esther, we have a better idea of what's going on and why it's going on. And I may interject a few things, but we'll see. I want to try and not do so much. But any thoughts? Yeah. And let's go ahead and close now. I'm going to mention some for those who just got here. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together, and we look forward to celebrating the Feast of Esther, O God, today, and with an idea of keeping our hearts turned to you in every way. We thank you and praise you for this in Yeshua's name, Lord. Amen.